In your Bible, find Colossians 3. Colossians 3 is where we'll be spending our time this evening. We're going to do a little practical extension of the AM sermon from this morning, tonight. And the idea being from this morning that we learned from Luke 8 that of the four different types of soil and the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower, depending on the study notes that you have, only the last one, the good soil, is described by Jesus as being one of his children. And that good soil, he expected in every case, would produce fruit. Elsewhere, the Bible calls that fruit in keeping with repentance. So we're going to take that idea and put some legs to it tonight as to what that might look like as we live our lives. So we're going to begin reading in Colossians 3, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." Those 11 verses at the very beginning part of the chapter, really, Colossians 3 could be considered, I don't know if we could call it a sister chapter or not with Luke 8. It's probably not close enough for all that, but it's of the same vein. Right? We heard Pastor Jim talk about the four different soils, the last of which was taught by Jesus to be the heart of a believing Christian who trusts in him. And as such, Jesus said that when the word of God is sown into the good soil of a repentant believing heart, it will produce fruit in that life. And I say that these are kind of a related passage because in verse 1, Paul begins writing with the explicit assumption that his readers are believers in Jesus. They have, by their life, proven themselves to be good soil, according to Jesus' words from Luke 8 and the classifications that he gave us. So Paul begins this section in Colossians 3 by assuming his reader's status as children of God. You've been raised up with Christ, he says. Your life is hidden in with God in Christ. Christ, who is your life. They're redeemed people with regenerated hearts, good soil into which the word of God has been sown. And then we take from this morning that knowledge that when the word of God is sown into the good soil of a repentant heart, it will produce fruit. So keep that in mind as we continue reading. Look at verse 12. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So you read that, and it's pretty clear and obvious that Paul expects certain things to be true in the lives of his Colossians readers, precisely because they are redeemed children of God. He connects the two repeatedly. He did in the first section, he did in this section. Because of this spiritual reality that's true in your life, this will be the result. He speaks of kindness and compassion. He speaks of humility and patience. Paul basically lays out in front of his readers and says, look, because you are saved, you should be loving sorts of people. Because you are saved, you should be forgiving sorts of people. You should be humble and gentle and patient. And, I mean, you get the idea here. Those parts are easy enough to understand. The first part of that paragraph is simple. And it's almost a direct parallel with the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. That's not coincidental. There also are a few things in there that kind of make you scratch your head a little bit. We know what it is to be kind. Sometimes we might question what it means to let the word of Christ dwell richly in us. We might question what it mean to be have our life hidden with Christ in God. And what Paul has done, if you want to be, I don't know, somewhat technical about it, in verses 1 through 17, he has laid out the spiritual realities that are true in a believing person's heart and mind. The next part of the chapter, what we're going to find is that Paul lays out how those spiritual realities are going to work themselves out in the daily practice of life. Verses 1 through 17 give us the principles and the theory of Christian living. Verses 18 through the end of the chapter are going to give us the practical result. Anybody who's been through teacher college and then gotten an actual job as a teacher knows the difference between educational theory and actual practice in the classroom. Maybe a little closer to home, anybody who's tried to assemble a toy for your kids, some assembly required, or one of those pieces of furniture, only needed one screwdriver and a bottle of Advil. Because you've got concept and reality, theory and design. And when the one is written by a guy in China, it makes the other incredibly more difficult. Well, the verses 1 through 17 are the theory and the goal and the abstract principles of Christian living. Verses 18 and following are the practical, specific application of it. So keeping that in mind, what we're about to read only makes sense within the framework of a Christian worldview as believing children of God who have made Jesus their Lord. Let's pick up and keep reading in verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So you read that, and now we've gotten specific. Somebody from the South might say, Paul is meddling now. He takes us from theory to practice, from the abstract, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, to the concrete, do this, not that. This is where the principles of the first section in Colossians 3 get put to work in the practice of everyday life. And from where we sit here in the 21st century, looking back, Paul starts off with a doozy of a principle. Look at verse 18, where he says, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. You may be looking at a translation that says, wives, submit to your husbands. Probably the word you're more familiar with. And our modern sensibilities in the 21st century can't help but cringe a little bit with verses like that one. The idea that a woman would submit or subject herself to a man is just about the most repugnant thing imaginable to much of our modern world. Even the word comes off wrong, like some kind of cultural curse word, like submit. You're like, ugh, like it tastes bad when you say it. I think that's largely because we, in our modern understanding, fail to understand what God is communicating His will is to take place between a husband and his wife. When Paul says that a wife should, quote, be subject to your husband, he's not advocating for the domination of women by men. Your own husband is the key phrase here to understanding this entire verse. Women in general do not submit to men in general. Not by a long shot. And this is a point worth belaboring, because at times there have been pastors and Christians in churches who have gotten it wrong, insisting that the Bible says women submit to men, which is not at all what Paul is teaching here. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. When this instruction from God to wives is specific, but it's also limited, pertaining to the marriage relationship that he has ordained. Wives, he says, submit to your own husbands, not anybody else's husband. Now, having said that, we also need to note carefully that neither is Paul saying that a husband rules his wife. Men, we do not wield any kind of sovereign authority over our wives. And any husband that tries to twist God's word to say it teaches or implies that has gone far astray of what God commands and is teaching through Paul here. When Paul instructs wives to submit to their husbands, he specifically chooses language that means a person voluntarily places themselves under the leadership of another person. It doesn't mean that a wife ceases to be her own independent person. It doesn't mean that when a wife gets married, she becomes a servant or some form of inferior, lesser person. What it does mean when Paul says this is he intentionally chooses language that specifically means to voluntarily place yourself under your husband's leadership. Your husband's leadership. This is going to mean in practical terms that when there are decisions to be made that can't be worked out mutually, the responsibility for making the final one falls to the husband. It's going to mean that when Jesus, when Jesus knocks on the door of your house and he wants to inquire about how things are going here, the spiritual state of your home, he's going to ask to speak to the husband first. Not because the wife is lesser, but because the husband has been charged by God with leading her and that home, and the wife has voluntarily placed herself under that leadership. I'm going to read you a paragraph from a writer named Curtis Vaughn, who wrote on Colossians 3, and he said, quote, "We should never interpret this verse as if it implies the husband may be a domestic despot ruling his family with a rod of iron. It does not say that. It does imply, however, that the husband has an authority that the wife must forego exercising. The context shows that the wife's attitude is prompted and warranted by her husband's unselfish love. Second, the form of the verb shows that the submission is to be voluntary. The wife's submission is never to be forced on her by a demanding husband. Instead, it is the deference that a loving wife, conscious that her home, just as any other institution, must have a head. And she gladly shows deference to a worthy and devoted husband." I totally understand it is always dicey for a man to stand up in a pulpit and preach to women about what they ought to be doing when they go home at night with their lives and their homes. I know that. At the same time, it is impossible to escape the implications of the text. And I have the luxury of this not being my opinion. I can just point to the page and read. So ladies, let's do this as a practical outworking of the good salvation of our hearts. Let's have homes where the wife gives evidence of her faith in God, evidence of her love for her husband, by voluntarily following his leadership, by refusing the temptation to manipulate him, by refusing the temptation to browbeat him or dominate her husband at home. But all the while we say this, let's consider, men, what this passage speaks to us. If you're a husband, or you want to maybe one day be a husband. Most men long to have a biblical home, I think. They desire their wives to look to them as a spiritual leader. And if that's the case, step number one is going to be act worthy of it. Believe it or not, and some of you might not believe me, the odds are actually pretty good that your wife will happily and willingly follow your leadership when she is convinced by God that you aim to be that man of God at home that we're going to read about here in just one verse. Because how we go about making that a reality in life at home is the focus of verse 19. Look at what it says. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. To be a godly husband, right? The spiritual leader of a home where a wife has no qualms at all about voluntarily placing herself under your leadership. Step one, Paul says, is to love her. This is the love of God sort of love. This is unconditional love. This is not lust. This is not like. This is not pleasant emotional feelings or romantic attraction. Verse 19 is selfish, unselfish, sacrificial love. It is the kind of love that the Bible describes God showing to his children. The kind of love that Romans 5 describes and says, God demonstrates his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love, men, that Colossians 4:19 speaks of when it says, husbands, love your wives. If you want the whole background conversation on word origins and original definitions, that kind of thing, you can see me later and I'll give that to you if you want it. For right now, though, we're going to emphasize that a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and he gave himself for us. We understand from these verses that if the essential duty of a wife is to voluntarily place herself under her husband's leadership, well, the essential duty of a husband is to unconditionally, sacrificially love his wife. To help remind myself of this definition of love, when I give vocabulary quizzes in my classes, I ask, what is love? And the expected response is that love is a choice where you choose to do what is best for the object of your love. Putting into action the example of Christ in our lives. Getting away from the definition of love as a feeling and getting towards the biblical expectation that love is a selfless action. Way back in what my students call the 1900s, my favorite band, the best band ever, DC Talk, wrote a song. If you look it up on YouTube, it is, as the cool kids say, cringy in terms of its the way they talk. It is the perfect definition of 90s white guy Christian rap, and I love every second of it. And the song is called Love is a Verb. And that sentiment is every bit as theologically right, according to Paul, as it is grammatically wrong, according to English. You look it up in the dictionary, love is not going to have a little V next to it. Paul says it ought to. Men who are husbands and men who want to be husbands, that is your task before God, to love your wife in such a way that you always choose to do what is best for her over and above what is best for you, to prefer her above yourself. And if you do that, if you love your wife in such a way that she is convinced that you will always do what is best for her, that you are giving up yourself for her, how much more of a joy will it be for her to be under your leadership? See, for husbands, it's not enough to say to your wife, I love you. You have to say it and you have to show it. You need both. To tell your wife you love her, and you should, by the way, tell her that you love her. This isn't a sermon on marital communication. I'm not the counseling guy around here. I'll leave that for our resident expert. But I will get up on the soapbox for half a second here and tell you that husbands, you ought to be telling your wife regularly that you love her in specific and tender words. But Colossians 3 also helps us understand that those specific and tender statements of I love you that we say to our wives need to be consistently and always accompanied by the selfless actions that place her at the center of our attentions and intentions as well as our affections. And so Paul, it's only half of what Paul has to say to husbands. Look at verse 19, we'll see the other half. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. You ever hear a guy joke about the old ball and chain? It's a man who's embittered towards his wife. You hear a man lament how he can't play golf as much as he wants or go fishing as much as he wants because he's got to take care of the wife. Expects me to do the yard work. It's a man who's embittered against his wife. You may catch yourself sometimes lamenting, wistfully thinking about the cars or the freedom you could have had as a single man. You may be tempted from time to time to view your wife as a hindrance to your life rather than as an adornment to your wife. And Paul simply says, don't. Don't be bitter towards your wife, Paul says. She's not your ball and chain. She's not your old lady. She's the primary object upon which God expects you to lavish his very own love and kindness. That you literally stand, Ephesians 5 teaches us, in the place of God as the one to display his love to her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and do not be embittered against them. Paul puts those two together, and taking together those two commands form the genesis or the basis of what he expects of husbands. And he lays them side by side with the command to the wives. And you put them side by side, the one to wives and the other to husbands, and they form a natural pair together. Paul teaches in this chapter that as the elect children of God, believing, repentant hearts full of good soil in which to sow the seed of God, that our lives are to be characterized by kindness and godliness. That saving faith in Jesus will necessarily result in specific fruit in life. And for husbands and wives, that specific fruit will be submission and love. That a husband who loves his wife unconditionally will be easy for his wife to submit to. And a wife who voluntarily places herself under her husband's leadership will be easier to love and give himself up for. It's not an accident that Paul places these twin commands side by side in the text. They go hand in hand together in such a way it's impossible to imagine one without the other. And generally speaking, when you don't have one, you don't have the other. But that's not all Paul has to say. Look back at verse 20. He's talking about how the gospel works itself out in a life centered on Jesus. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is what we call a self-interpreting scripture. You don't even have to work to understand what it means, because the meaning of the text is evident from the reading of it. So with that in mind, I simply want to point out one quick thing, and that having spent the last 12 or so years working with teenagers in student ministries of one form or another, as students are about to embark on adulthood, everyone in the world asks a 17-year-old kid, 18-year-old kid, What do you want to do for the rest of your life? And they don't ask them that. They don't know. You didn't know either when you were 18. 39, I don't know what I want to do for the rest of my life. But teenagers are constant. What is God's will for my life? And they take quizzes and we give them books and we... Whenever that happens, when I get the chance to speak to a student who is seeking out what is God's will for my life, I always start with what we know for a fact to be true. God's will for my life is, and this is one of those things. So children and teenagers who happen to be here, I can tell you beyond a shadow of a biblical doubt that God's will for your life is to listen to your parents and do what they say. If you study out the original Greek of these verses, you will find that children obey your parents means in the original Greek, children obey your parents. And yes, I am well aware of the fact that your parents have lost their mind. I know they are completely out of touch with modern reality. Your parents' opinions on music and clothes and phones and haircuts and dating and just about everything else are completely suspect because of how hilariously ignorant they seem at the moment. Takes one to know one. I was there. Sometimes I still think that about my own parents. Even if all of that is actually true, I suspect it might not be, but for the moment, we'll just for the sake of argument say that it is. Even then, God's will for your life is to listen to your parents and do what they say. Which means you can spend the next however many years of your life that you live with them fighting and being miserable because you are then intentionally placing yourself outside of God's will, which will make you miserable. Or you can embrace the joy of God that he promises to those who trust him and follow his word. It's your call. Always keep in mind, whether you're a husband, a wife, or a child reading these verses, how I feel about something in the moment has no bearing whatsoever on whether or not it's actually true. And Paul says unequivocally in verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, just like the last two commands, husbands and wives, go hand in hand, so this one with children has a companion directed at parents. Look at verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. This one is not so self-explanatory, if only because of the myriad ways that we parents can manage to mess it up when we're raising our children. There is a textual argument that we're not going to get into, but there's a textual argument to be made here in this verse that Paul, by use of the word fathers, is actually addressing fathers and mothers at the same time, kind of like how you can say mankind when really you mean man and womankind. So mothers, moms, you would do well to take note of what Paul's instructing here. And he says, do not exasperate your children. We don't use the word exasperate very often. It's just not part of our everyday vocabulary. So to give us a sense of what Paul is trying to convey, listen to a couple of others. If you're holding an NIV Bible, I think it reads, do not embitter your children. And if you're holding a New King James Bible, I believe New King James reads, do not provoke your children. So parents, you have every right to expect your children to obey you. None of this invalidates verse 20 at all. As parents, we can make that task infinitely more joyful and easier to do by taking intentional steps not to exasperate our children. We can say what we mean and mean what we say. We can be patient and kind with our children. We can keep our voices down and our patience long. We don't need to yell at our kids. We can be gentle and understanding. We can apologize to our kids when we're wrong and ask their forgiveness. Do not exasperate your kids. There will be times, I will grant you this, there will be times when your kids will be miserable under your parenting. And that is actually okay. In fact, it's probably going to be inescapable from time to time, especially as the world continues, the world around us continues to push adult behavior and adult habits further and further down into the lives of children and teenagers. And as parents, we push back against that. The world wants to take all of their things and put them into the lives of our kids. And we say, no, I don't think so. These are my kids, and that's adult stuff. Keep it out. Keeping adult things from your kids and your teenagers might not make them happy. But that doesn't mean you are in violation of this verse because your kids are unhappy. So children, don't take this verse and throw it back at your parents when they have a rule you don't like. Pastor Ernie said. No, Pastor Ernie didn't say. This is not a verse that says make your kids happy. Not even close. But it is a verse that says, don't make your kids miserable if you don't need to. Paul has one more set of commands here for his readers. You notice that things are kind of coming in twos. Husbands and wives, kids and parents. Look back at the text. Look at verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then down at the very, very beginning of chapter 4, it says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So there's the pairing that comes with the chapter. But then verse 23 continues, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You can take this passage, two verses, and you can make a case or an argument in two different directions with these verses. Some of you are holding a Bible that begins verse 22 with the word slave. Some of you are holding a Bible that begins verse 22 with the word bondservant. To differentiate between the two, a slave was owned as property, whereas a bondservant was indentured only for a specific amount of time. Sometimes by choice, but sometimes because of indebtedness. Like any other Bible guy, I've got my opinions on which of the two is actually in view here in the mind of Paul, slaves or bondservants. But to get bogged down in that debate, to go over the different positions and arguments, would really miss the point that Paul is trying to make. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter for the point he's trying to make. This section of Colossians is all about how being an elect child of God, putting on the kindly virtues of Christ, and those are the first two sections we read, being an elect child of God, the first part of verse chapter 3, putting on the kindly virtues of Christ, the second part, how that will manifest itself in producing the fruit of obedience in specific daily life situations. And in the verses we just read, Paul makes it clear that everything, right down to the daily grind of your job and your to-do list, is affected by your identity in Jesus and your obedience to God. He tells them, be they bondservants or slaves, he tells them that they should work with sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, he says, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And this verse, Colossians 3:23, more than just about any other verse in the Bible, if we live it out in the spirit that Paul intends it here, will change our lives. That's not exaggeration for effect either. Just consider what Paul says here in verse 23. He tells the Colossians that God himself is the recipient of all of our work. That means there may be a middle manager or two in the chain of command between me and God. But according to Paul in Colossians 3, Jesus is the one who ultimately receives and reviews my work. Because of that, Paul says, I should attack every task before me as if I were working for Jesus and not for whoever it is I think I am working for at the moment. So what he says, when he says in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. I mean, think about that. If you knew that Jesus was going to review the report that you're typing at work, would you proofread it differently? Is that for a guilt trip? If you knew that Jesus was going to inspect the lawn that you're cutting, would you mow it differently? The homework you're doing, the dishes you're washing, the bed you're making, or the sandwich that you're putting together for the grumpy guy across the counter at the restaurant where you work. Not that I ever assembled food for grumpy people. Would you do it differently? And of course you would. So would I. That's the point. It's not a guilt trip. It's the spiritual reality of our lives. The point Paul makes in verse 23 is that we are actually working for Jesus. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You can file that one under self-interpreting scripture also. That's a revolutionary thought, and it provides motivation for whatever work you have to do this week. Doesn't matter what your job is. Not only that, it provides dignity and value to every task. Because if we truly grasp the fact that whether we are builders or teachers or stay-at-home moms or children cleaning up our rooms or businessmen trying to make it to the end of the week, our calling, because of this, is noble. And our work is important to Jesus. One of the ongoing frustrations of my job is that too many people seem to think that my job is more spiritual than your job. It's not. Colossians 3:23 applies equally to me as it does to you. It is the Lord Christ I am serving when I teach a Bible class or preach a sermon. It is the Lord Christ you are serving when you wash the dishes and change the diapers. It is the Lord Christ you are serving when you audit the reports or build the wall. It is the Lord Christ you are serving, whether you wear a suit and a tie, a name tag, or a spit-up cloth every day to work. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Adopting that mentality is easier said than done, I know. Because most of the time, it's really easy to get away with sloppy work on the job. The attitude of, good enough for government work. It's a constant temptation. Not only does Colossians 3 teach us that we should work heartily at everything because we are serving Jesus because of it, it goes further than that with the promise of reward. Look at verse 24. Colossians 3:24 says, do this, knowing that from the Lord you will receive of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. There isn't any one of us who hasn't at some point felt unappreciated in their work. When that happens, not if, when, take comfort in the promise and the solace of verse 24, knowing that whatever you're doing this week, Jesus sees. He receives your work. Knowing that God will reward the excellence you do for Him. And if we can trust Him with the eternal security of our souls, how much more can we trust Him with our annual employee review? At this point in the chapter, Paul has gotten so far down into the nitty-gritty details of every life, it's almost easy to forget where he started. Colossians 3:1 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, How do I do that, Paul? Well, he just told you. Whether you're a wife or a husband, a child or a parent, a worker or a boss, all of these commands have a single thing in common. One eye on the work and one eye on Christ. And a selfless pursuit of the thing for Him. You take a look down through this chapter and you'll note that every single thing in this chapter, from the abstract concepts of goodness and humbleness and kindness and patience earlier, to the concrete things of obedience and submission and diapers and wall building, every last one of it is others-focused, selfless in nature. That's the tie that pulls the whole chapter together. It's the common thread that runs through all of these verses is selflessness. If we could think back to Luke 8 from this morning, we could call all of this the fruit of belief. And Paul goes on and on here about it. One unselfish command after another. That's a pretty good summary of the Christian life, though, I think. Living for others first because of Jesus. Choosing to do what is best for the one that I love because we are children of God who bear His name on our backs. So we read Colossians 3, and whether you've been a believer in Jesus for 30 years or 30 minutes, maybe, I don't know, Colossians 3 would have us each to know that faith in Jesus Christ is not an idle or an ineffective faith. It's not something to take and tuck into our back pocket for use when our turn at the funeral home comes. It's a life-changing, spirit-transforming faith that will work itself out in the details of your everyday routine, whether you're a wife or a husband, a parent or a child, an employer or employee. Luke 8 showed us this morning that we should be producing fruit in keeping with repentance as the gospel of God is sowed into our hearts. Colossians 3 has shown us what that's going to look like tomorrow morning when the alarm goes off. Taking things right down to the level of life on life. So as we close tonight and we prepare to go back to that reality of the week that awaits us, let's pray and ask God to help us do these things, specifically these things in our lives this week.